Good evening and welcome, and a welcome to those who might be watching on YouTube. Just a few items to highlight before we start. A reminder that on Tuesday, the 7th, there's an update from Ukraine by Wayne O'Leary from Slavic Gospel Association. And the following Tuesday, the 7th, there's a meeting by Creation Ministries International on the theme, the flood, fact or fable. It would be good if the young people especially and their parents, but be good for anybody to be here. That's Tuesday the 14th. And on Sunday the 3rd of July, after the morning service, there'll be a fellowship lunch. And at the back, out there on the landing, there's some forms to put your name down if you intend to come, and what items of food you can bring. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 to 40, we read, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised again, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering together tonight of the church, people whom you've called out from the world. It's not that we thought it was a good idea, but it's the people that you've called, redeemed, by the blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that in and of ourselves we are unworthy. We're not better than anybody, but we thank you that it's all of your grace, all of your mercy. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but you've revealed these things through the scriptures, through the gospel. And we thank you that you are in the midst of your people, and that you've call people from every tribe, nation, kingdom, and all down through the centuries until the end of time you have your chosen people. We thank you that the gospel is from you, it's about you, and it's to you. And this night we pray that you'll be glorified in the midst. We pray that you'll put your words in the preacher's mouth, and you will give all the congregation ears to hear and eyes to see, and obedient lives to what you show to us. We pray that you'll be glorified. We thank you that you're God, our provider. Even the rain today, we thank you for it, because we know in many parts of the world where it's very dry, where they have famines, they'd love to have this. But we thank you for the autumn, winter, the summer, the spring. You give us all things richly to enjoy. We thank you for the health and strength we have. We thank you for the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the roofs over our head. We thank you for our families, our jobs, everything we have, because it's from you. And we acknowledge, as the scriptures teach us, that we don't own any of the things that we possess, because we've come into the world with nothing, and we'll go out with nothing, but we're mere stewards of all the things that you've given to us. We thank you for more than the material goods, for the salvation of our souls, which is for eternity. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ, which delivers us from the wrath to come, and gives us eternal life and the hope of reunion with our loved ones who have died in Christ. We thank you for the promise of new bodies, of the new heaven and the new earth, and that we will see your face. So with all these things in mind, we commit and commend the rest of this service into your hands, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together our first hymn, number 338. Number 338. How lovely are thy dwellings fair. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, the last chapter of the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and we'll read the whole chapter. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for men, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones to be set, glistening stones of various colours, all kinds of various stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. The gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and for all kinds of wood to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hands of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honour come from you, and you reign over all. And in your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. For who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your, we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name, is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. And they made sacrifices to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the next day, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. So they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok the priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David, submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honour, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. With all his reign and his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we serve a mighty God. Nothing is too difficult for you who made the heavens and the earth, who sustains all things by the word of your power. We thank you that you own everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We thank you that the whole universe is yours, things visible and invisible. Nothing is too small to escape your attention, your all-seeing eye. And nothing is too difficult for you. And we pray this night for everybody who's here, who names the name of Christ. We pray that you help us to walk with you as we should, that you will keep your hand upon us so that we can live righteously and serve you in the place where you've put us. We pray that you help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, so we can be salt and light in the little part of the world where you've put us, and we can live for you, and we can glorify you, we can live well, and others will be drawn to you, and you'll give us the mouth to speak at the right time, to give a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And we pray that you continue to deliver us, forgive us, cleanse us from our sins. May we walk in the newness of life. You'll sanctify us and deliver us from sins, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we pray that you'll be with those who are revising for exams at the moment. Help them not to be anxious, but to get stuck into their work and to do their best to honour you. And you help them to glorify you. And we pray that you'll be with those that would like to be among us tonight but cannot because of illness or age or shielding. We think of the likes of Pauline Birch, Pauline Lynch, Margaret Cottrell, the Reynoldses, June Safi, and Fred Watts, and last. And forgive me for excluding anybody, but we pray that you will strengthen them body and soul, and you'll be with their families, and they'll be treated well, and you'll build them up in the faith, and they'll be joyful in their salvation. We pray for many that come along and still don't know you. We pray that you will open their eyes and ears, show them their need of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. We pray for those that mourn at the moment. We pray for June Scriven and Doreen Chitty, others as well who have lost dear ones in recent times. We pray that you'll comfort them with the comfort that comes from you. You will strengthen them. They'll know your help, your presence, your guidance. And for members of their families who are unbelievers, we pray that this will be a time where they consider their lives and that you will open their eyes and ears to the truth as it is in Jesus. We want to keep praying for our unconverted family members, because some here, it's their children, others it's parents, others brothers and sisters, but we keep praying because in the scriptures we read of the parable that teaches that we ought always to pray and not to give up. So we keep praying for our unconverted loved ones, that you will have mercy on them, open their eyes and ears, so that they'll be saved as we were. And we pray for those in our families and those we know who profess the faith, went through the waters of baptism and wandered off. We pray that you will convict them of their sins, give them leanness of soul until they return to you. Draw them back, we pray. We pray for our unconverted neighbours, work colleagues and friends. We pray that you will have mercy on them. Allow us and other Christians who know them to be faithful. It will please you through us to point lost people to yourself and you'll be glorified. We pray that you'll be with the YPF later and that you will strengthen those that go there. And if there's any that don't know you, we pray that you'll use these means to draw them to yourself. We pray for the meetings today and churches up and down the land and around the world where the gospel is preached. We pray that you will use it to strengthen, equip believers and point the lost to yourself. And the open air, we pray that you will keep the team safe that go out there, you'll strengthen them, and that through them the word of God will go out to many in Wolverhampton, many who are hostile, hard-hearted, and many who are lost in crime and sin. Many will be delivered through the message. We pray that you'll help us all to use the gifts, talents and resources that you've given us to be faithful stewards and to use them all for you, and you'll do great things through us. We pray for churches near and far who need pastors. We pray that you will find them the right person, and also churches who have wandered away from the path that used to preach the gospel and don't anymore. We pray that you will open their eyes and ears through the scriptures, draw them back and restore them to faithfulness. We pray that you'll do great things in the land, in this country, even in our days, whether it's through the beaches, through the lives of Christians, through radio, television and many means. We'll see many people run to you. We pray for Ukraine. We pray that you'll have mercy. You'll cause the fighting to stop, that the common sense, that you will cause it to prevail. You'll give those who success who are brokering for peace. You'll comfort those who mourn. Give safety to those who are fleeing. And also you'll be with pastors, orphanages, Bible colleges, hospitals, schools who are under attack, that you will keep your people safe and that you will cause some good to come out of it. It's hard to see it at this time, but we pray that you'll cause good to come out of it in Ukraine and Russia. Have mercy on Mr. Putin. Open his eyes and ears to what he's doing, and so that he'll stop those actions. And also other places in the world, Tigray and other places where there's war, we pray that you will cause the fighting to cease, and you'll give success to those who are trying to be peacemakers and cause many to turn to you. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, that they'll know your help, your presence, your guidance. Those who are in prisons, those who are mourning, we pray that you'll comfort them and you'll be with their legal teams and give them success so that they'll be released. We pray for others who have gone out into other countries to share the gospel, like Roop, Dennis and Edna, Pastor Callin in Transylvania, the Thompsons in Gyrocaster, and others. We pray that you'll keep them faithful, keep them fruitful, and much fruit will be born through their ministries. So with all these things in mind, the things that are spoken and the things that are in people's hearts that haven't been spoken, that not many people know about. We commit these into your hands and we pray that you'll be glorified, because we pray not for our sake, but we pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Let's stand and sing together the song in the West Park Church songbook, number 29. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Number 29.
Forgotten his microphone. Is that better? Most of us come to a number of ends in life. You always come eventually to the end of your school life or your university life, or you may come to the end of a particular job, or you may come to your retirement. Now, I do try my best not to get emotional when preaching. There are occasions when perhaps the Welsh side of me creeps out. But the last sermon I preached at the church in Stoke-on-Trent, I confess I preached it through constant tears in my eyes. It was probably the hardest sermon I have ever preached. But whatever ends we consider, whatever goodbyes and farewells we face in life, we all face the final one, death. It's unavoidable. It is something we will all face. And that's the context of 1 Chronicles 29, that you and I, every one of us, faces death. This chapter will take us through the end, the tail end of David's life to his death, and in a sense begin to take us beyond. But that's for another series. Let's begin in the first 9 verses with setting the example. Now, straight away we find David does just that. He tells us in the first verse that his priority is the building of the temple. Now, he's not going to build the temple. It's actually his son Solomon, who's already been crowned king and will again be crowned king shortly. It is Solomon, his son, who is going to build the temple. And the building of the temple is a very solemn and serious business. He calls it a great work. So to that end, David says to the leaders of Israel, I want you to consider all the wealth that has been amassed by myself as king over the years. Some undoubtedly had come from his military campaigns and victories. Nevertheless, he had set aside vast amounts for the building of the temple. We find that there in the second verse. He says that I have prepared with all my might gold for the things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. There is a wealth of material there which is frankly stunning. He said, I've set all that aside for the building of the temple. But he hasn't finished. When you come to verses 3, 4 and 5, he begins to explain what he personally has set aside for the construction of the temple. It's not just that he is taking monies from the booty, from various military victories, but he has personally given of his own income. He has set aside from his own wealth things for the building of the temple. And it's clear from these three verses, 3, 4 and 5, that he didn't stint. He gave plentifully to the construction of the temple. He did that so that the Lord's glory and majesty might be reflected in it. Verse 4, he says, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. The walls in certain parts were to be covered in gold and covered in silver. Now, we're all from different parts of the city. We've all have different styles of houses. I can't think anyone's house here has its walls covered in gold and silver. But that's what David had set aside for the use of this wealth that he had given. So when you come to verse 5, or the second half of verse 5, David, having already described how he had amassed from the income of Israel monies and wealth for the temple, and how he had given personally from his own income money and wealth for the temple, he's perfectly placed to issue a challenge to the leaders of the nation in verse 5. He says, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? He doesn't say who's willing to give more money. He doesn't say if you give more money, God will bless you. He doesn't say give the money and God will grant you a miracle. He says who is willing to consecrate himself to the Lord, to set themselves aside as sanctified to the Lord? Who? The hymn writer put it this way. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will go for him? Who will be the helper other lives to bring? Who is going to be that person who is given over to the Lord entirely? That's the challenge he puts. Not give more money, but who's willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord? Now, the result of both David's example and the subsequent challenge, which he was well placed, therefore, to give, this challenge to consecration, that response unfolds in verses 6 through to 9. What happens, in short, is that the leaders of Israel, of the fathers' houses, of the tribes, of the captains of thousands and of hundreds, the officers over the king's work, in fact, pretty much everybody who's just been listed in the previous chapters, you know, all those names that you were hoping we weren't going to read, from chapter 23 right through to chapter 28, all those people, they all respond. And they all begin to set aside and to give. They're all willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord. We are told at the end of verse 6, they offered willingly. And that's the key here. They offered willingly. They weren't under compulsion to do this. They did it from a grateful and a thankful heart. They gave to the Lord's work joyously. Verse 7, they gave to the work of the house of the Lord 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And verse 8 describes the precious stones, and it was all given into the hand of Jehiel, who we met back in chapter 26. So all of this wealth is given by the leaders of Israel, freely and gladly. Vast wealth now is given for the building of the temple, not grudgingly given, but willingly, gladly. And verse 9 tells us this: then the people rejoiced. They'd heard of how David had carefully set aside wealth from the income of the nation for the building of the temple, how he'd given of his own income for the building of the temple. They've seen their leaders give to the income of the temple. The people rejoiced. Hearts of everyone there were glad. Why? For they had offered willingly. Every person who had given was rejoicing because they had given with a thankful heart. You see, the heart of this people at this point was loyal to the Lord. And their giving merely served to demonstrate it. It's no wonder then that we're told at the end of the verse, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Here is a man, an elderly man, coming to the end of his life. He knows he's about to pass on the baton to his son Solomon as king. He is not going to see this great temple built. He's been providing for the building of this temple for years, but it is Solomon who's going to build it after his time. Having laid this challenge down because of his own example of giving, the challenge is picked up by God's people and they give. And David rejoices. What an example then David set for the nation. And it begs the question, what sort of example are we setting for one another? There are some, and all they want to do is to go around and criticize and critique and break up and pull down. That's all they want to do. Nothing is ever right for them. Nothing is ever good enough for them. But the truth is, their example is awful. The example, they said, is disruptive in any fellowship. It is an unholy and sinful example that they set. If we are to set the right kind of example, the sort of holy example that David sets here, we need to know more of the grace of God in our lives, don't we? We need to know more of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts and in our minds, refining us, purifying us, cleansing us. And to that end, we need to check our own hearts on a regular basis. We're not to be those who set ourselves up as judge and jury over other Christians. But we are to check our own spiritual pulse, if I may put it that way. So please don't sit here this evening and in your mind think, well, I'm glad I'm giving such and such to the church, but I wonder if they over there are giving enough. That's not your problem. Your problem is your own heart. Are you giving willingly or grudgingly? Are you giving because you're polishing your halo, as it were, or because you love the Lord? Our Savior said, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? If ever there was a preacher's verse, it's that verse. How many times have I come and other preachers have said the same? They come and they prepare to preach and God's word strikes at them. Why do we look at the speck in our brother's or sister's eye when we don't see the plank in our own? So let's not be judge and jury over others. Let's check our own hearts and minds in this matter. What example are we setting? Is our example of worship, our example of coming, our example of giving a joyous one? Or is it a grudging one? Do we give because we love the Lord? Because, well, I suppose we have to do it. Now, as we get older as Christians, really, we should be those who are further sanctified as we're going on with the Lord. If you like, we should be shinier. We should shine more for the Lord. And perhaps we think we don't. But others looking will see some more of the grace of God in us. And our example should be one that's increasingly gracious, one that's more holy, more full of the Saviour. I know some of you here are just like that. I know that. And you wouldn't thank me for saying it. Yet by God's grace, it's true. But on the other hand, if you were here and what you're actually doing is holding on to this world, because you're terrified to let it go, because really in your heart it's all you've got, instead of being dedicated and loyal to the Lord, consecrated to Him, what's your example going to be? Tawdry. Rusty. Christian, you and I, we need to make it our aim throughout our lives to live consecrated to the Lord. That's what Romans 12:1 is really all about. You remember Romans 12:1, where the Apostle Paul there says that we are to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That's consecration to the Lord. We should live so that Christ is all and Christ is glorified. That's it. That's the example we should set. Listen to David's example here in verse 3. He says, I have set my affection on the house of my God. That's his example. His whole heart was on the house of God that he would never see. So he wasn't looking to see the house himself, but he wanted this house built to the glory of the Lord. His affections were on the glory of God. That was his chief concern. But what about our affections? Is our chief concern the glory of God? Have we set our affections on the house of God? I don't mean a physical and literal temple now, but on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the people who make up the church, whether locally or nationally or internationally or throughout time. Is that our desire to see God glorified amongst his people? Our affections will show by what we say. Our affections will show by how we behave. Our affections will show by what we do and what we give and how we serve. Do our affections lead to an example that is worth following? An example that allows us perhaps to lay down the sort of challenge David gave in verse 5. In short, does our example lead others to follow the Lord to the glory of God? Setting the example. David set a good example. And our aim as Christians, as we grow and mature, should be to set the best example to God's people. Well, then we come to verses 10 through to 20, and we have praising God. Now in verse 9, both the people rejoice, and at the end of verse 9, King David rejoiced greatly. Because they gave willingly, that's the point here. It wasn't that they pulled out their wallets and purses and looked and said, well, I suppose we can afford to give another 10, another 20. No, they gave willingly, they gave gladly. They gave and they gave out of a heart of joy for the glory of God. And this show of loyalty, this show of devotion to the Lord leads to David's great prayer of praise, which begins in the 10th verse. Therefore, because of all that had just happened, because of this liberal giving, this glad giving, this joyous giving, because of the evidence of their being consecrated to the Lord, therefore, David blessed the Lord. Blessed him. He blessed and praised God for all that had been given for the building of the temple. He praises God, in other words, for the heart of consecration of this people to the Lord. He doesn't praise God because he, David, had just become richer. He praised God because God would be glorified through this. You see, right here at the end of his life, David's heart is still 100% for the Lord and his glory. Now, this is a wonderful prayer. It's a theologically rich prayer. I mean, just listen to the opening verses. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. There's a sermon. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. There's another sermon. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. That's another sermon. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all things. There's sermon after sermon after sermon here. We are going to literally just run our fingertips across the very edge of the surface this evening. We are going to have to return to this prayer of praise before we leave David behind. But for now, let's just skim over the surface. David begins in the 10th verse then with the Lord's place amongst and over his people. He is described here as the Lord God of Israel. Yahweh El Israel. Here is the covenant God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Israel. Here is the God of the covenant. Here is the God of Sinai. Here is the God who in his grace has made Israel a people, brought them into covenant with himself, brought them into the land, made covenant with David and his house. And he is amongst them as their father, as one who cares for them, the fatherly concern for his people. He doesn't call them and make them his people and withdraw and see what sort of a mess they make of it. He is with them and he cares for them. He sends them the prophets. He gives them his word. And so here is the greatness of God then, very naturally in verse 11. Because David worships God for his almost indescribable greatness, his power, his glory, the victory that is his, the majesty that is his. For he's the creator God. He is exalted as head over all. That's the vision here of God. He's so great and so awesome and so mighty that he is entirely other than human beings. And it is the Lord who is sovereign over all in verse 12. Riches and honor come from him. He reigns over all. It's in his hand the power and the might to make great and to give strength to all. He is the one who is sovereign. And then it's in the light of all of that, in verse 13, that David praises the name of the Lord. Oh, I love that. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to know somebody's name. I can remember when I was in Stoke-on-Trent and I used to do many school assemblies. And I went into a new school on one occasion, a Blurton primary school, and the head teacher said to me, how do I introduce you to the children? Is it Reverend Whitehead or Pastor Whitehead or Mr. Whitehead? I said, no, it's Andrew. That's my name. That's the name I was given at birth. That's the name I'm known by. You call me Andrew. And so she did. And it's a privilege to know somebody's name and to be free to use that name. Now, God had given his personal name to his people. He'd said, "This is my name." And David now praises his name, and it's a glorious name and a wonderful name. And David says in verse 14, by comparison, "I'm nothing and Israel is nothing. What are we?" He says, even the offerings we've been enabled to brought, they're not really ours in the first place. They come from your good provision. They come from your providence and providing to us in the first place. And in fact, he says, even before your eternity, verse 15, what are we? Creatures of dust. Dust we are and to dust we return. We have but a brief existence, and in the sight of your eternity we are nothing. And he echoes what his son Solomon would say later in Ecclesiastes. And at this point, verse 15, David is only halfway through his prayer. It is a theologically rich prayer. And then in verses 16 and 17, what does he do? He thanks God that they had offered things they brought with heartfelt willingness to the Lord. Oh, they had come and they freely and willingly offered. And of course, it's the only acceptable way to offer to the Lord. Please don't think you can come and bring offerings and impress God with the size of your offering. Only once have I had to publicly ban anybody from the table. And this lady had been really tearing into another lady in the church and very unfairly had been criticizing her and blackening her name and had been gossiping and been really very vicious. And so I said to her, you mustn't come to the table. Oh, if I did. And she exploded. I was going to give the church £30,000. I was going to give this. I was going to give that. Take your money and go. That's not how you give to the Lord. You give to the Lord from a heart of love. What did Jesus say? He saw when he was sitting by the receipt of the temple treasury, those great horns there. He saw the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the rich going in. And the money was pouring in. One poor little old lady came in. She had two small copper coins. She put them in and Jesus said, "You see that?" Disciples hadn't noticed that. They weren't impressed by two copper coins, more impressed by the money bags going in. Jesus said she gave more than all the rest. She gave all that she had. That's consecration, by the way. But I'm not asking you to come and put your entire wage packet into the church every month. Don't do that. But it's the heart that matters here. You give what you give out of a heart of devotion to the Lord. And that's what David is praying about, this heart willingness, this right way to give. And then it's only natural that in verses 18 to 19, he prays that the Lord would keep the heart of his people loyal to him and that the Lord would grant his son would be loyal to the Lord as well. What a prayer. What a prayer of thanks and praise that they've been enabled to give to this great and mighty and awesome God. So willingly, so gladly, and a prayer that, Lord, keep this people close to you. Keep my son close to you. And so overcome were they. Verse 20. David said to everybody there, "Now bless the Lord your God." Perhaps you might have expected a few hallelujahs, praise the Lord, amen. Not a bit of it. "Now bless the Lord your God." They were in the presence of the Lord God of their fathers, Yahweh. They bowed their heads and they kept going until they were prostrate on the floor. They abased themselves entirely before the Lord. Such is the overwhelming glory of our God. So we have David here. David who sets this wonderful example. David then who is praising God. You see, David is setting a tone here for the public worship of God, isn't he? He is setting an example, if you like, in the worship of God, the praise of God. And can I suggest that those who are older saints amongst us have that same responsibility, especially in prayer. Especially in prayer. If in a prayer meeting the lips of the older saints are sealed, the Lord may have to open the lips of the younger saints. But it should be that those who are older saints amongst us, by their example, by leading in prayer first, are teaching those of us who are younger in years and faith. By their godly example, they are setting the tone in praise. And that tone should be set how? Well, David sets it here. It's theologically and biblically rich. It focuses on God and his person and his glory. You see, we're not to pray whatever we fancy, whatever we feel like. Prayers are not to be personal expressions of our particular desires. Lord, I wish Andrew would preach longer. I wish he'd preach shorter. I wish he'd preach on a different book. Lord, I wish the room was warmer, colder, brighter, darker. Pray the personal expressions of our desires. We rest rather on God and his word. We pray God's word back to him. And it's vital that we pray from the depths of our heart, because this is to be no mere formal exercise. We don't go through a prayer. We don't do a prayer. We don't say a prayer. We pray. This is not a noun, it's a verb. It's not an object, it's a doing thing. You pray, the children of God pray. It's a real living fellowship with God by the Spirit. Can I ask you, if you're an older Christian here, are you teaching us how to pray with a heart of thankfulness, not of bitterness? Are you teaching us how to pray with humble and yet full praise to God? Are you doing that as you set an example of humility and loyalty to the Lord? Because it's the Lord who knows all our hearts, doesn't he? He knows our feelings, he knows our intentions. The psalmist says that over and over and over again. He alone, the Lord, can truly judge our hearts. That's why we must pray from the depths of our heart, pray biblically, pray theologically. And we always need to do this, remembering how brief and short our lives are in the light of his eternity. You see, it's only what we do for him here that really counts. Everything else we do in the daily grind of our lives, in eternal terms, counts for nothing. Only what is done for the Lord will count. And then only by his grace. And so we live like this to our last breath. Let's follow David's example and set the best example for the younger saints behind us. And then this passing on well, verses 21 to 25. We see David passing on well. We're near the end of David's life now. Verses 21 and 22 tell us there was a great celebration feast that followed the events of chapters 23 to 29. Now perhaps most of the events in chapters 23 to 29 bore us. If we're honest, they're not chapters we turn to with any great sense of thrill, and we see those long list of names and we rub our hands and think, oh good, I'm looking forward to this. Most of us will look at those chapters full of names and think, oh boy. And yet it's at the end of all that organization, all of the Lord that enabled them to do, there's this great celebration. And it's during this celebration that Solomon is made king a second time. He's made king a second time, verse 22. And he is anointed before the Lord as leader. And as a result, verse 23, Solomon now begins to take his father's place. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father. This is David passing on. David is still there. But now Solomon sits on the throne. David hasn't ceased to be king. Solomon is king as well. He is the anointed king. But it is Solomon who is now out front. Not as a consort, but is king in his own right. It is Solomon upon the throne. David steps back. David is passing on everything. And he is passing it on well to his son. Because you notice we are told Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered. He prospered. You see, David had done all this preparation. David had done all this praying. And now, Solomon is prospered under the hand of God. It reminds us, if we needed reminded, there comes a time in our lives as the children of God where we too need to pass on. We perhaps will have to take a step back from the front line. Perhaps because of age, because of illness, or because of other reasons, we have to take that step back. And we need to pass on to somebody else. Somebody else needs to fill that gap. Somebody else needs to stand in that place. Do you understand that that is necessary for every one of us? Do you acknowledge that it's necessary for every one of us? I love to preach. It's a privilege. It's an honor. It's a terrible responsibility. But a day will come when I will have to step back and somebody else will have to take this place. My prayer is I can pass on well. And that the Lord will prosper them in their ministry. Not that I will be so irreplaceable that I will be around until you're rolling me in on a bed and I can just stand at the front or lie at the front on this bed and mutter and mumble under my breath and because I'm irreplaceable. Well, how ridiculous a picture it is. See a few try to stifle smiles, and so you should, because it's a ridiculous image. But somehow we can feel ourselves to be that we are irreplaceable. And instead of preparing to pass on like David did, we hang on to the last second. I've seen men in the ministry do that. Oh, there are a few men who under the hand of God and by the grace of God have been enabled to go on to a great age. Dear brother Jeff Thomas or John MacArthur in America are men of such ability and blessing from God. But for most men, there comes a point, as it does for all men, of course, where they have to step down, and yet some haven't. I've seen men stay in churches where they've been pastors for years because they couldn't pass on well. They couldn't make way for somebody else. They couldn't prepare to make way for somebody else. They couldn't prepare the hearts of the church for somebody else. And all too often that kind of thinking, whether it's from the minister, the ministry at the front, or whether it's from deacons or elders or stewards or Sunday school teachers or youth workers or outreach workers or whatever it is, that can do irreparable damage to the work of the Lord. Christian, you and I, we need to pray. We need to pray daily. We need to pray regularly that we will never be the cause of such disgrace and distress to the name of the Lord. We would never hurt the Lord's people that way. Now, of course, there is a question, therefore, that follows on naturally from that. And it's this. Are you, Christian, in what you do at the moment in the fellowship of God's people? Are you working towards the day when you will have to stop and pass on? Is that what you were doing? It's something we are going to start doing in a few weeks' time when I return from holiday. We're going to start a series of meetings once a month for the men in the church about how you rightly study God's word. Not how you preach it, but how you study it. How you open up God's word. Okay, I'm not supposed to mention the big word because it's scary. It's called hermeneutics. All it means is how do you come to God's word? What tools do you use to study God's word? I'd encourage, I've already said it to a few people here, I'd love to see you here. But I'd encourage all the men here to come. Because it's a vital subject. And it's a subject that we all need to be preparing. And who knows that there might not be somebody here the Lord is preparing for the future, for the ministry. We need to prepare to pass on. Strive that we would pass on well. Train others up. How will anybody know what to do if they're not trained? I once heard of a church where a generation had run the church well, but they'd never trained anybody else up. And as they passed on, suddenly nobody in the church was willing to do anything, and nobody in the church could do anything. They didn't know what to do. You and I, we need to help others to get ready to take the reins, because one day we will have to pass on and let them go. We also need to train our own hearts, don't we, to let go and pass on well. We do need to train our hearts for that, because, boy, it can be hard. But Christian, never make yourself irreplaceable in the work of the Lord. Never make yourself irreplaceable. In fact, work so that one day you will be replaced, because you will be replaced in the purposes of God. If you don't do that, then the next generation and the generation beyond that will neither want to nor be able to serve the Lord effectively. You see, none of us is irreplaceable in the Lord's work. David certainly wasn't, you and I are not. Because it's the Lord's work. This is the Lord's church. And it is he who said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So when you and I have done all that we can, and we come to the end of our service, we step back, not into retirement. Not in that kind of retirement anyway. I once jokingly said to our dear brother Gareth Crossley about retirement. Those of you who know Gareth will know what his reaction was. There is no retirement. And he's right, of course. There is a sense in which we never retire. We are always those until the last breath who are setting the example. We are those until the last breath who should be setting the example and setting the tone in prayer and praise. Nevertheless, we should be getting ready to step back and pass on, and trusting and knowing that the Lord will equip and help those who have been trained to do the work. Be sure that the Lord will prosper. Be sure that as all Israel obeyed Solomon. And by the way, that's a remarkable thing. When you think about he is the third and a bit king, perhaps, over Israel. You've got Saul first. After his death, David is made king of Judah, but it's Ish-bosheth who is king in the northern tribes. And then there's the 7 years of effectively civil war before David is finally crowned over the whole nation. So to have the whole nation, including David's own sons, submitting to Solomon is a remarkable thing. Be sure that the Lord will see to it amongst his people in the church too. And yes, it might be that those who come after us will do things slightly differently. But it's to the glory of God that we prepare. Passing on. And so we come to the closing verses of this chapter 26 to the end. And dying well. This is an entire series of sermons, of course. We come to the part of the story that's not really emphasized in Sunday school lessons, and you almost never find in children's Bible study books. It's the simple fact that David dies. Have you noticed, if you've come through Sunday school, how often we've grown up with this mental attitude of David being the young man who faces off against Goliath? David is the young man who's bravely there in the cave, and David is the great king of Israel, and David is... We don't think of David as a man who dies, but he does. And the crucial thing here is that he clearly dies well. Verses 26 and 27 recount for us the length then of David's reign. 7 years in Hebron over Judah, 33 years in Jerusalem over all of Israel. Then verse 28 tells us very simply, he died in a good old age. That's an indication in the Old Testament of God's blessing. He dies an old man, he dies a rich man, he dies a man who was honored by the entire nation, verse 28. And he dies with his son Solomon reigning in his place. The smoothest transition of power perhaps there has ever been. A day will come when our Queen, Elizabeth II, will die. The words that have been used historically are words like this. The Queen is dead, long live the King. because the moment that she ceases to be queen, Charles automatically becomes king. That wasn't the case here. Solomon was already king before David died. That's an even smoother transition of power. And then we find that the Lord is doing here for David what he had promised. This didn't happen for Saul, this smooth transition, but for David, who had been made these great promises by God. And if you want to find them, you'll find them back in 2 Samuel 7. Now the Lord is being faithful to his promise to David. And then in verses 29 and 30, we find these references made to various written accounts of David's life. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are amongst them. The acts of David's life, are they not in the book of Samuel the seer? We think, well, hang on, we've got two books. No, we've got one book. There are two scrolls, but it's one book in the Hebrew mindset. We've divided it into two books. But in the Hebrew canon, it's one book, 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Kings is one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. And then we have mention of the works of Nathan and Gad, almost certainly included here by the writer of Chronicles. What are we left looking at then? When we consider his life and this way he dies in honor and age, we are left looking at a man who has spent his last years, as he spent all his other years, seeking and striving to serve the Lord God, who had loved him and called him from the shepherd's fold to the throne. He sought to serve the covenant faithful God, Yahweh, and he sought to do that right to his last breath. He held on to God's promises from 2 Samuel 7. That's why he's in the gallery of faith in Hebrews 11. He received the promises of God through his line, the Messiah would come. And he died assured of God's faithfulness to do all he had said. And crucially, he died serving the Lord, and his last recorded words for us in Scripture are what? The praise of God. Isn't that amazing? Oh, to die with the worship of God on our lips. And suggest to you that David died well. The sad thing is, in our modern culture, we do tend to think little of our end. We tend to put a thought of our last days, hours and moments very far from us. But as Christians, those who are certain of eternal glory by the grace of God, we shouldn't really be like that. In fact, there can be no better way to die than to die in the service of the Lord. There can be no better words to have on our lips at the end than the praise of our God. There's no better way to leave things as we die than to leave them in the hands of the God of all providence. Isn't it the same thing that the writer of Psalm 23 said? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's it, isn't it? That's dying well. You see, the fact is that we all face death. We can't run from it, and if we're honest, there's no point denying it. But we should die with David's assurance. This is the assurance of a child of God, saved by grace. Trusting in the promises of God. David looked forward to Messiah, not made perfect without us, God having prepared some better thing for us. We look back to the completed work of Messiah, Christ Jesus our Lord. My friend, are you sure of being forever with the Lord? You can only be sure of that if you were in Christ this evening. You can only be in Christ by repenting of your sin. Your sin against God who is holy. Your sin against God who is eternal. And by having real faith in the Lord Jesus who died for your sin. Who rose again to make you right with God. If you realize this evening you're not ready to face death, now is the time to get ready. Now is the time to turn from your sin. Now is the time to cry out for mercy you don't deserve on the basis of Jesus' finished work. You need to do it, and you need to do it now. A Christian, you and I need to be always ready to leave our work for the Lord in the hands of the Lord, knowing He knows best. We need to be those whose lips are always filled with the praise of the Saviour, whose labour and service is always for His glory. That's dying well. It's how we need to face death. It's eyes on the Lord today and eyes on the Lord every day, right through to that last second. It's eyes on Him. So a whole person in His service. It's His praise on our lips today and tomorrow and to the last breath of our lives. And then we'll be forever with the Lord. Then we will see our Saviour face to face. And until that day, may we live to His glory. Amen. There are many hymns I could pick to sing after this sermon, but for me there only ever was one hymn, and it's 812 in Christian Hymns. 812. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness, and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw Him in newness, regarding Him fair and so dear. And the end of verse 3 especially notice, our God is the end of the journey. That's it. That's living well and dying well. Our God is the end of the journey. His pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise Him for Calvary's pain. 812, let's stand to sing. we can thank you and praise you, for you, our Saviour, have come and bled and died and risen and have ascended, and this day are reigning in glory. You are our great High Priest. You are our Mediator. You are our Advocate. And so to you we give our praise, knowing that we too, by your grace, can run the race and end well. Help us, Lord, we pray, to dwell on these things, not for morbidity's sake, but rather that your name might be glorified in life and in our deaths. And to you be all the glory now. Help us as we come round this table, that as your people we may rejoice in you. To you be the praise. Amen.